Eddie Chavez. Ruben Nava. And Jesse Romero. Jesus 911.
Good morning, Jesus 911 on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. My name is Ruben Nava, my partner Jesse Romero, and we are 10-8. We're open for calls, and we also have a special guest with us, Dr. Peter Kwasniewski. He's joining us today, and last time we had him on our show, we were going over his book, Reclaiming Our Catholic Birthright, and I'll have you know, I've got it here. I'm reading it, and it's outstanding, Dr. Peter.
Thank you.
Ruben,
thanks for having me on the show again.
Yeah.
Dr. Peter, thanks for coming on again. To me, this is going to be, in my opinion, what Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating was to the apologetics world. This book, Our Roman Catholic Birthright, this will be the go-to book for really to understand and even apologetics on the Latin Mass. To me, I see that type of a parallel. You've done a great service of the church, Dr. Peter, and we thank you very much for doing so.
Yes, I appreciate that, especially because that Carl Keating book meant a lot to me when I read it in high school.
As me as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was a turning point for the Catholic Protestant apologetics. Catholics started, you know, saying, hey, we got answers, and they started responding.
That's right.
And your book now, that's what you've done for a lot of the people that have like disjointed thoughts in their mind about how to defend their position or explain it.
Right.
You've given people a systematic way, because you even take on some big names in your book. You take on Father Dwight Longnecker. You take on Dr. Mary Healy. I mean, you academically respond to some big names in the church. So I just want to thank you for it. Let me ask you a question. I've noticed, Ruben's noticed as well. In the Novus Ordo Mass, I just read last week from one of the Catholic news agencies that we've got about 8% of people that have come back to Mass, about 8%. Mm-hmm. And before this Wuhan Chinese communist virus, there was about 20% of American Catholics going to Mass on Sunday. We're now down right now to about 8%. Yet, all the Latin Mass parishes that I attend to, this weekend I was at Taylor Marshall Church. I was giving some talks on spiritual warfare out there. All the TLM church out here in Phoenix, right? They're packed. They're packed. And I'm talking to the pastors. More and more people are signing up. You know, I've always thought about, what is this new evangelization? I think I know, and I want to ask you, Dr. Peter. A lot of people say, oh, the new evangelization is apologetics. I said, nah, that definitely was a step in the right direction. Oh, the new evangelization is, Steubenville Youth Conference says, no, not so much. Those things are kind of petering out. Oh, the new evangelization is friars doing rap concerts. I don't think so. Those things are petering out.
Pun intended.
Yeah, all those things that people said, oh, this is it, the new, you know, Catholics praying over and laying hands on people. All those movements are petering out, Dr. Peter.
Yes.
But what keeps growing and growing quietly and incrementally is the Latin Mass. I'm starting to believe personally that the new evangelization is the rebirth of the Latin Mass. Am I onto something?
Absolutely. Yes. You're not going to get any disagreement from me. No, the fact of the matter is the greatest charismatic gift that the church possesses is her traditional liturgy. And I mean that in the sense that what the Holy Spirit bestowed on the church over 2,000 years of holy, faithful worship is this tradition that we have. And it's powerful. It speaks to people of the depth of Catholicism. It speaks to them of the beauty and the mystery of Catholicism. It has a kind of magnetism to it that the new Reformed liturgy simply doesn't have. No one has ever gotten enthusiastic about the Novus Ordo. I mean, seriously, who could really get enthusiastic about it? I mean, you might defend it. You might say it's valid. You might say, you know, a person could get holy through it. Fine. But people don't give their heart to it. It's not something you get enthralled by. And I think there's that that magnetism to the old right that is drawing people. That's what you're seeing.
Dr. Peter, should we be concerned with the Vatican dismantling the Opus Dei, and there's talk that maybe this Pope will try to do away with the traditional Latin Mass. First of all, can he do away with it? You know, I seem to think that's our God-given right to attend it, and if that does come down the pipe, where do we stand in terms of obedience? Do we?
Yeah. Gee, you're not going to ask me any difficult questions, are you? but that's a question that's on a lot of people's minds, especially because in recent days there's been some kind of Italian journalist news report that, you know, the Pope is going to dismantle Ecclesia Dei, or what used to be Ecclesia Dei, which is now part of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Just a few thoughts about that. The first thought, and the one that I think leaps to the forefront, is what Pope Benedict XVI says in Summorum Pontificum and in his accompanying letter to the bishops. He says what was sacred in the past remains sacred and great for us today, and it cannot be considered harmful or forbidden. Okay, that's not an exact quotation, but that's the gist. And that's important. He says it cannot be forbidden. Why? And this is also why he says it was never abrogated. You can't take the worship heritage of the Catholic Church, which on a conservative estimate has been growing for 1,500 years and attended by almost all the great saints. You can't say, oh, that's forbidden. You're not allowed to use that anymore. Sorry, you know, expiration date, whatever. No, it doesn't have an expiration date. Okay. I mean, the Church conceivably, arguably could make other kinds of rights available for people and say, if you prefer to use this right, then use this right. The way that the Church did with the Anglican Ordinariate, you know. But the Church can't forbid, as if condemning, you know, the traditional liturgical rights, Eastern or Western, right? So I think if the Vatican tried to do something like that, I think it would be received very badly. I think there would be a lot of controversy about it. And I think, frankly, I think a lot of priests would keep celebrating the old mass, just as happened. Look, the old mass was treated as forbidden from 1969
right.
or 1970 up until 2007. It's still treated as forbidden by some bishops. And so the fact is there was a long period of time where people thought we couldn't do this, and it survived and people kept doing it. So I think that's going to happen. Of course, I hope it doesn't happen, because I think that would be terribly disruptive.
I have a question for you, Dr. Peter. Can you elaborate on where the traditional Latin Mass shows a clear distinction that the priest is a mediator between man and God? Mm-hmm. And does this have anything to do with why the priest in the traditional Latin Mass recites his own confiteor, calls himself an unworthy sinner, an unworthy servant in the Suscipe Sancti Pater in the offertory, and then he says, Domine Nostrum Dignus, three times himself before the servers do. And is this done? And this isn't done in the Novus Ordo. Does this imply that the Novus Ordo rites teaches that or does not teach that?
Yeah. This is an interesting question. So in the old rite, there's a very strong distinction made between the priest and the people. And not just between the priest and the people, but between the priest and all the other ministers. So even at a solemn mass, the deacon, the subdeacon, the acolytes, you know, the thurifer, the crucifer, all these ministers, and there can be many, many of them, they're all subordinate to the priest who's offering the mass. Why? It's very simple. It's the letter to the Hebrews, right? The priest in the sanctuary at the altar is the symbol of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And so all prayer, in a sense, is offered through the priest to God the Father, just as all prayer is offered per Christum Dominum Nostrum through Christ our Lord. And then the gifts that God gives us come to us through the priest. And that's why he distributes the body of Christ and so forth. So it's the mediation means, right, that what we give to God goes through the mediator, the one who stands in between, and then what God gives to us comes through the mediator, right? And the Latin Mass makes that really, really clear. It doesn't ever conflate the priest with the people. and just make him do the same thing that the people are doing, right? There's always a distinction. And that's, as I say, that's like the letter to the Hebrews. If you ever read the letter to the Hebrews and then think about the traditional Latin Mass, you see all kinds of fireworks start to go off, because what's in that letter is what you see at the traditional Mass. You don't see it at the Novus Ordo, especially when the priest is facing towards the people.
Right.
Dr. Peter, the traditional Latin Mass, as when I experience it, it also reminds me, I think a Jew, a convert from Judaism, would feel very comfortable if he's steeped in Jewish liturgy, because it's going to remind him of his tradition of the Old Testament temple worship of the high priest entering the Holy of Holies. As I've read Jewish liturgy from Jewish rabbis, and then I experienced the Latin Mass, to me there seems to be a parallel as to what's going on. It seems to be the Jewish temple animal sacrificial system and the Holy of Holies and the high priest, it seems the Latin Mass seems to have been the natural outgrowth of that, which
yes.
is now obvious. Correct?
Yes, exactly. And this is huge. I mean, talk about an evangelistic tool for the church. If the church really wanted to reach the Jews, she could show them all these wonderful parallels between Leviticus, you know, and the old priesthood and the sacrifices.
Yes. But, Dr. Peter, hold that thought. We're going to pick it up on the other side of the break. Coming up on our first break, you're listening to Jesus 911. We'll be right back.
Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. Male and female he created them. According to Pope St. John the 23rd, it is not true that some human beings are by nature superior and others inferior. All human beings are equal in their natural dignity. May God help us to look upon everyone as a person created in his image and likeness, and treat everyone the same without favoritism or prejudice.
Tummy.
How does the baby eat?
Can the baby hear me?
How did the baby get in there?
Wow, a pregnancy can sure generate a lot of questions, but what's important is that a baby is a baby, inside and out of the womb, not just after birth, but 9 months before, at conception.
That's right, every baby is a miracle. Hello, my name is Marianne Kuharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance, or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org, or better yet, simply dial #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword pro-life. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Pro-Life Across America.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, where iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. And we have a three-man car today. We have Dr. Peter Kwasniewski. He's talking to us about the traditional Latin Mass. And he is, we could almost call you a pariti, Dr. Peter.
Yeah, no, really, yeah. We could.
Right. Oh, if you're referring to the Vatican II, for ET, then yeah, that might be an insult.
So. No thanks. Huh?
No, yeah. But do you mind if I just make a quick point about the Jewish question?
Yes, of course.
So Jesse brought up this great question. Doesn't the traditional Latin Mass show us more about our Jewish roots?
Yeah.
And the answer is yes. When you look at the book of Leviticus, it talks about the things that the high priest only can do. And then it talks about what the Levites do, how the Levites help the high priest. When deacons are ordained in the traditional Roman Rite, they're called Levites. And when you see a solemn high mass, you can see the relationships among the ministers. It's very much akin to what you had in the old Mosaic law. The Protestants often say, oh, once Jesus was sacrificed, that abolished the sacrificial system. That's false. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system in himself. He's the spotless, unblemished lamb who offers himself on the cross for our salvation. And in his mercy, he gave us a way to insert ourselves into that sacrifice and be connected in a living way to it. That's what the Mass is. So it's really important for us to see that it's not as if God had this weird experiment with the Jews and just gave them all these laws and then said, oh, you know what? That was a really bad idea. I'm just going to cancel it all out. And what you're doing now has nothing to do with what I gave in the Old Testament. That would be bizarre, right? What we're doing now is the fulfillment of what's in the Old Testament. I think that the Latin Mass really brings that out.
Yeah, well, how else could the Jews fulfill the Exodus 12 about keeping the Passover, in perpetuity, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. So my question kind of along the same lines, first of all, my former priest, rest in peace, he I was with him for 20 years. He's a convert from Orthodox Judaism. So like Jesse said, when he became a priest, it was because of the Latin Mass, and he was trained on the Latin Mass. And then forced to do the new Mass, and then said he's only going to do the Latin Mass. So for the last 27 years of his life, he used to say the Mass. That's all the only Mass he said, the traditional Latin Mass. But when I would watch him, he would look so beat up and so fatigued while saying Mass. And when I asked him about it, he replied that he stands in persona Christi, and he takes upon himself our sins that we confess to him before Mass, and he carries them to the altar where he leaves them, and they're washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And I've never heard another priest explain it this way. And so is this concept one that was thrown out with Vatican II?
Well, certainly the idea of, I think what he was saying in a way is it's beautiful. It's kind of poetic because really the blood of the Lamb is poured out on the sinners with the absolution in confession. So it's not as if the priest has to then suffer more, but there is this vicarious suffering. Catholicism is full of that. That is, we bear one another's burdens, as St. Paul said. And so what I think you see in the Latin Mass is an emphasis on atonement and expiation. Mm-hmm. That is, we are sinners and we need to express our contrition, and God needs to reform us. And so there's a kind of realism there that takes seriously our fallen sinful condition as well as our divine destiny. So there's a lot more emphasis on both heaven and hell, on guilt and liberation. I mean, it's more, I guess I would say the perspective is just much more supernatural.
Yeah.
Right.
You don't hear the expiation very much. In fact, it's in the new Mass, it's always referred to as a meal,
Yeah. And, you can find, I've had arguments with people out there. There are some people who think the Novus Ordo is invalid, and they say it's not a sacrifice. It's not presented as a sacrifice. That's not true. I mean, if you look at the texts, there's just enough of an indication there of Orthodox Catholic doctrine that you can say, yes, this is valid. The problem is it's thin gruel. It's like eating, thin oatmeal all the time. The prayer of the church should be thick and rich and full of religion. This is the way the prayer of the church should be. It should be like over the top. That's the way the prayer should be. And not just like, okay, here's the minimum you need. Like, here's your vitamin capsule. No, but we want the meal. We want the whole feast, right? So in that sense, even with the image of a meal, there's a difference between a happy meal and the banquet of a king, So,
yeah.
Dr. Peter, let me ask you a question. You taught at Steubenville for a while. Is that correct?
Well, okay. No, not exactly. So I was in Austria, where Steubenville has a campus, and I taught some courses for Steubenville while I was
there. Got it. Let me ask you a question. I read recently an article, probably about a year ago, that there's actually a big cadre in Steubenville of students that are demanding the Latin Mass.
Yes,
there's a
correct.
Huge push in Steubenville. They're discovering tradition, and they want the Latin Mass. So my question to you is, in your contacts with Steubenville, were you looked at kind of as an outsider, kind of a, you know, you're strange because, again,
well, you... Yes. I mean, let's put it this way. I was teaching classes for Steubenville in the late 90s and the early 2000s. And frankly, you know, the charismatic movement at that point was much more watertight, you know, air sealed off from the traditional movement. There was really never the twain shall meet, you know, at that time. Now, I would say the borders are more porous. You know, it's like the border patrol is gone. And now it's, you know, and people kind of move freely back and forth. In fact, when they had a traditional Latin Mass at Steubenville earlier, last academic year, there was one particular Mass where you probably read this. They had something like 500 people at this Mass.
Yes,
you know,
right.
Faculty and their families and students at all levels. And whenever they put a Mass on, I mean, they don't necessarily have that many for every Mass, but they have a large number of students going. And even more who would go if it were more regular. And then, of course, there are students who go off campus to St. Peter's. I don't know if you're familiar with Steubenville, but there's
a church. Yeah, I've been there. I've been to St. Peter's.
It's a lovely church. And there are quite a few students who will go off campus for Mass there. They have a Latin Mass twice a week. Let me just mention, a week from tomorrow, I'm going to be at Steubenville giving a lecture. And the lecture is called Why Charismatic Catholics Should Love the Latin Mass.
Wow, that's going to be fascinating.
And I'm not going to criticize the charismatics. That's not the point of this lecture. The point is to say, if you are devoted to the Holy Spirit, here's why you should love the traditional Latin Mass. It's full of the Holy Spirit in all kinds of ways, right?
Mm. Well, give us a teaser right now. Yeah. Will you
okay,
give us
sure.
Three bullets. Yeah, give us a teaser.
Well, so
you got
example,
me all curious.
Yeah. For example, right, how do we number the Sundays of the church year in the traditional Mass? We number them as Sundays after Pentecost, right? How beautiful is that? The whole year, almost like two-thirds or more of the church's year is the Sundays after Pentecost, because the traditional liturgy presents this whole period of time from Pentecost until the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as the season of Pentecost, right, when the Holy Spirit is sort of unloosed and given to the church, and we're supposed to be reaping the fruits of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you look at Pentecost itself, the liturgy for Pentecost is extremely rich, and then there's an octave where you celebrate Pentecost for 8 solid days, right? That was abolished in the Novus Ordo. Why? I don't know. But it's there in the traditional Latin Mass. In every Mass, the priest says during the offertory, Veni sanctificator omnipotens aeterni Deus, et benedic hoc sacrificium tuo sancto nomini preparatum, come sanctifier and bless this sacrifice prepared for your holy name, right? I mean, I could go on and on, but there are so many, the Holy Spirit that developed this liturgy over time made sure that he left his signature, his imprint in the liturgy. And so, in fact, if you're devoted to the Holy Spirit, you'll find more of your devotion in the traditional Mass than you will in the Novus Ordo.
That's phenomenal. That's fascinating. That connection that you just made, it makes sense, and I think it's going to bear a lot of fruit with that audience in Steubenville.
Mm-hmm. I hope so. Yes.
I have a quick question. It's not that deep, but it's, you know, I used to see Father remove his maniple when he would go say read the epistle and the gospel in the vernacular and then give his homily or sermon. And you know, he always said that that's because technically this is not part of the Mass. But then I've been to other traditional Latin Mass, and, you know, specifically the SSPX, and who you think would most Orthodox, and I don't see them removing their maniple. What's been your experience, and what would be the proper rubrics?
Yeah, well, so for sure, the priest should remove at least his maniple before he goes to preach. And the reason, the symbolism is exactly what you said. This is the priest is, so to speak, putting off his sacerdotal, there's a symbolic divestment, so that he's coming forth and saying, I'm teaching you Catholic doctrine, but it's my voice. This is not the church giving it to you. And the reason that that's obvious is that a homily could contain heresies, whether intentional or unintentional, and the church is not going to give us that. So although the homily is meant to be in sync, in harmony with the liturgy, it's not part of the liturgy. In fact, in the Institute of Christ the King, I'm sure you've heard of them.
Yes, yes.
They go one step further, and this is an even older custom, and they take off the chasuble as well.
Wow. So
they take off the chasuble and the maniple and come up to preach just wearing the crossed stole, you know. And that, I think, is even better, because that when the chasuble is the garment that most symbolizes the priesthood. And so when he puts that off, it makes it even clearer. I don't know why the SSPX priests you've seen don't do that. I don't know if it's actually required in the rubrics or if it's just a custom. I can't answer that.
Okay.
Dr. Peter, let me just piggyback on that question. It's kind of off the topic, but you'd probably be the one to know. Do you think that there's irreconcilable differences between the SSPX and the FSSP? Or do you think that one day the Holy Spirit's going to move them to unity and to basically, you know, work together in tandem? Or do you think that it's a sibling rivalry that can't be healed?
Yeah, well, if you're talking about the FSSP specifically, since they're the ones that split off from the SSPX, I mean, I think that would take almost a miracle, like a miraculous intervention from God to heal that, because sibling rivalries are the worst, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they can be the worst. I mean, in that sense, almost anyone else could work more easily with the SSPX than the FSSP could do, just for that reason. But on the other hand, you know, this much I know about, I mean, I know for a fact, because I know a lot of young clergy, that there isn't this stigma attached to the SSPX anymore, at least for the younger clergy. They all work together. They know each other. They'll collaborate on sick calls or whatever. I mean, it's getting, because the situation in the church is so bad right now that the traditional Catholics are being forced together. They're being pushed closer and closer, and they're going to have to learn to play nicely together, because pretty soon they're going to be the only game in town as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah. All right. Having a good time here with Dr. Peter Kwasniewski.
Yeah.
And we're going to be back on the other side of the break. We're going to ask him some more questions. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Jesse Romero from the Terry and Jesse Show, also from Jesus 911. Let's face it, we all need to use the internet, but we need screen accountability. Why? Pornography is a huge problem, especially on the internet. And every time we tap into the internet, we get bombarded with images and temptations that degrade our humanity. So we need Covenant Eye to block these pornographic sites and advertisements from infiltrating our lives. Covenant Eyes helps us take custody of our eyes and custody of our intellect. So I recommend you go to CovenantEyes.com and type in the promo code VMPR to support the network. Protect yourself and your family from the imminent threats on the internet. It's www.CovenantEyes.com. Code VMPR. Live porn free. Thank you for listening to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Thank you. God bless you. Keep the faith.
If you shop on Amazon.com, there's an easy way to support Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Just visit smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center under the desired charity. Now, when you log into your Amazon account and purchase products, a portion of it will automatically go to support Virgin Most Powerful Radio at no cost to you. Thanks in advance for supporting CRC and VMPR, and may God richly bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, we are 10-8. That means we're open for calls. That's what that's the code we use in police work, Dr. Peter.
Okay.
Hey, Ruben, let's say a quick prayer for the two cops that got shot. You know who they...
Yes.
Just lead us in a little Ave Maria for the two deputies who were shot.
Okay.
That God will recover them and bring them to the full health.
Nomine Patri, Filii, Spiriti Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu, in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesu. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen. In nomine Patri, Filii, Spiriti Sancti. Amen.
So, Dr. Peter, I got a question for you. During the Latin Mass, I've noticed that the priest makes the sign of the cross many more times than in the Novus Ordo Mass, many more times. And I also noticed one thing just from being involved in healing, deliverance, and exorcism teams throughout the years, that demons fear the sign of the cross, and they fear the Latin language. I say this from personal experience because I've seen it, so I'm not saying it from somebody who's read it. I've been there, and I've seen the power of Latin and the power of the sign of the cross. Now, when the priest makes the sign of the cross in the Latin Mass, and it's indicated, obviously, in the Mass, you know, right there in the Mass of the Catechumens and stuff, as you go through it, it has a little, it looks like the Jerusalem cross, and it's in red. When the priest makes the sign of the cross, are the lay people supposed to make the sign of the cross as well, or is that just a priestly action?
Yeah, no. It's so the thing that's really one of the wonderful things about the traditional Latin Mass is that there are no rubrics for the people, for the laity, telling them what they're supposed to do. Okay. It's all custom, and there's a lot of freedom, and it varies from place to place what the customs are, or the most popular customs. So the only customs that are universal that I've seen are that people kneel during low Mass for much of the time. And they always kneel during the canon of the Mass everywhere in the world. And they always stand for the gospel. That's it. Those are the only things that everybody does. Otherwise, you can make the sign of the cross. You can spin around. No, I wouldn't recommend that. But yeah. And you can do a lot of things. You can go and light a candle if you want to. You can stay on your knees the whole Mass except for the gospel. Nobody's going to bark at you.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I like to say to people, you should follow the customs of your place. Almost every parish has a kind of standard way of doing things. And if you don't know what that is, you're a stranger, you're visiting for the first time, don't sit up in the front row because you're just going to cause yourself and everybody else grief, right? Yeah. I mean, sit in the back row and then it doesn't matter what you do, right? But I just think that it's wonderful that, I mean, I make a lot of those signs of the cross. You know, when the priest says, he says, you know, adjutorium nostrum in nomine Domini, right? And at the end of the Gloria, you know, cum sancto spiritu in gloria Dei Patri, sure. Amen. You know, or at the Credo, right? Vitam venturi saeculi. All these signs of the cross. I love it. It's full body worship. You know, it's not just cerebral. It's not just talk, but you're acting, you're doing something with your body. I think it's beautiful. I think I counted once that you make the sign of the cross over yourself a dozen times,
yes,
in exactly. Latin Mass, if you follow those customs, you know. And that's much more, by the way, that's much more like Byzantine or Orthodox worship, right? They're always making the sign of the cross.
Right. So my question is, so then it's okay for a lay Catholic, as they're following along with the Roman Missal, when they see the Jerusalem cross in red and they see Father doing the sign of the cross, there's nothing that says that the lay Catholic can't do the sign of the cross as well.
No, of course not. Yeah, definitely.
The only thing that I've heard a priest say is that the lay people aren't supposed to be vocally doing the responses that the altar servers do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's another sort of can of worms right there. because it, you know, I'm sure you know, it is permissible to have what they call a dialogue mass.
I follow along with it, but I don't, you know.
Yeah, but it's the dialogue mass has never really caught on in America or in England, in the basically the English speaking world. It's never caught on. And so it would be really awkward to try to do it. And it actually is very awkward when you have more than just a few people, because it's hard to stay together in your Latin responses. Some people want to go really fast. Some people go kind of slow. It's like traffic, you know, on the highway, right? Mm. And so that typically doesn't work well for a larger group of people. But, you know, for example, in monasteries, traditional monasteries, often all of the monks or nuns will say, you know, Domine non sum dignus together, you know, when it's time for their communion. So something like that can be done. I like saying Domine non sum dignus, you know, at the time. And that's another custom, right? In some churches, everybody says that together, and in some, only the priest says it. So I think it's good. It's, to me, I like the fact that it's not regimented, and it's not like one size fits all. Everybody has to do the same thing.
Okay, my next question is, in the prayers of the canon, immediately preceding the consecration, there's a twofold supplication, that God would mercifully accept the oblation of his divine Son in expiation for our sins, and that he would vouchsafe to grant us peace and salvation. And the general petition is followed by more special ones, like, for the sake of this unspotted victim, he would protect and bless the Holy Catholic Church, the Pope, the bishops, and all true believers and professors of the Catholic Church and apostolic faith. So during the most sacred part of the Mass, the Church prays specifically and exclusively for the true believers and professors of the Catholic faith, and not for all men. So why is that, and could that be interpreted as disingenuous?
Mm-hmm. No. I mean, in fact, you're quite right. The high point of the Mass, the Roman canon, is prayed for the members of the church. At that point, we're not praying for the unbaptized, and we're not praying for, you know, other religions or the Freemasons or whatever. We're just praying for our fellow Catholics and for ourselves.
So for
the and that's fitting, because at that point in the Mass, you know, the Eucharist is the symbol of the unity of the church, and it's for the children of the church, right? It's the bread of the children, not to be thrown to the dogs, as Christ says. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying like crazy else at other times for non-believers and for their conversion. But at the high point of the Mass, it's our family, sorry to say it, but it's our family meal. This is our special time together with our Lord. It's not for everybody. And in fact, in the ancient church, only the baptized could stay for the second part of the Mass. So it's called the Mass of the Faithful. It's called the Mass of the Faithful for a reason, right? And, you know, in the Novus Ordo, they brought in this novel division between the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. That's absurd. That division was never, it was always Mass of the Catechumens and Mass of the Faithful,
right?
Why? Because the Word of God is found throughout the whole Mass, especially the Word made flesh in the second part. So there's no liturgy of the Word, right? And the whole liturgy is Eucharistic in the sense that all of it is ordered to the Eucharist. So this division between liturgy of the Word, it makes no sense.
So it does, it makes a lot of sense, because you're, when Jesus, during the consecration, when the priest says for the, you know, the multo, for the many, instead of for all, you know, during the Novus Ordo, for years we had that. And it used to bother me like to no end, because that's a changing of the three synoptic gospels, you know. Mm-hmm. And it bothered me that during the most sacred part of the Mass, they were changing the words of Scripture.
Yes. Yes. And I think what you see there with that pro multis, mm-hmm. you know, being mistranslated as for all.
Yeah.
Okay. It is actually theoretically possible. You can give a theological explanation of what for all would mean. You know, for all those who are going to be saved by the blood of Christ. Okay, it's not that it's false, absolutely false. But what it shows is a willingness to play with Scripture and a willingness to break from tradition. Mm. And this is what we see with the death penalty change, you know, with the catechism. Mm. This is what we see with the Mortis Laetitia, trying to make exceptions about adultery, right? I mean, listen, if we can't adhere to the Word of God in Scripture, what are we doing? What are we doing with ourselves?
Yeah.
So that's one of the things that I love about everything to do with Catholic tradition, is that it's consistent. Mm. It's absolutely consistent. The Scriptures, the tradition, the liturgy, you know, the lives of the saints, it all clicks together. you know. And after Vatican II, and I don't know how much to blame it on Vatican II. That's a big debate right now. But after Vatican II, there's incoherence. We deny scripture. We mess up the liturgy. We change around tradition, you know, and yeah. This is the problem.
Yeah. I was just going to say, Dr. Peter, we should be building bridges, not walls, right?
Yeah.
go ahead and kind of fill in this statement. Father Chad Ripperger says that the Latin language is the only language that has not been corrupted by modern man. So explain that. What does he mean by Latin language is the only language that has not been corrupted by modern man? He says it's right. As well as other exorcists.
Well, I suppose he would be excluding something like Church Slavonic that the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox use, you know, or ancient Greek used by the Greek Orthodox. I mean, there are other liturgical languages that have also not changed for many, many centuries. But if you're talking about the Western world, I'm assuming that's what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Then Latin is the only language that is not a living, that is evolving and changing language, so that its meaning is kind of subject to, you know, it's subject to commercial and advertising and political forces and academic forces. And so, I mean, English is constantly changing for better or for worse. You know, I mean, the word awesome is a word that means, you know, full of awe, right? But, you know, it almost got ruined by people using it. Awesome, you know, that's awesome, right? And this happens all the time. Whereas in Latin, there's this beautiful stability and fortitude and consistency and kind of power. There's a power to that language. And this is important. You talked about this with exorcism, right? The Latin language has been prayed with now for, I mean, well over, let's say 1600 years at least, because the early church, even in the West, was praying in Greek. But very early on, Latin became the language. And then it remained the language for all these centuries of European history when all these diverse vernaculars were being spoken. When people worshiped God in the divine office, in the mass, in the sacraments, they used Latin. What does that mean? That means these words have become saturated with sacredness. And when God hears them, he hears the voice of a whole host of saints, right? There's even a mystic named Mechtild of Magdeburg who said that heaven rejoices when it hears the Latin prayers being spoken that all of the saints in heaven spoke when they were on earth.
Wow.
Amen.
So think about that, right? This is why Latin is powerful.
Amen. We're coming up on our final segment. You don't want to miss the ending. We're having a great time here with Dr. Peter Kosniewski. We'll be right back.
Hands-on Apologetics, you have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, where we go wall to wall with defending, explaining, sharing the faith. Master Apologist Carlo Broussard. Carlo, welcome to Hands-on Apologetics.
Hey, Gary, it's great to be back in the dojo, my friend.
Master Apologist Ken Hensley, welcome to Hands-on Apologetics.
Good to see you again, Gary. Good to be with you.
Michael Barber, welcome. You have entered into the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo.
Gary, thanks for having me on.
We are chatting with Master Apologist Carl Keating.
Gary, it's great to be back with you.
Coming into the dojo is our good friend Steve Ray.
Thank you, Gary. Good to be here.
Tim Staples, welcome to Hands-On Apologetics.
Hey, it's great to be with you, Gary. Thanks for having me on.
Join many others in Gary Machuda's Apologetics Dojo.
We have some of the best Catholic apologists in the nation.
Streaming live weekdays from 10 to 11 a.m. Pacific. Hands-On Apologetics on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
We'll be right back.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
We are back, Jesus 911. If you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. And Dr. Peter, according to our the chat room, people are just love this the topic that we're on today. So, thank you for being with us again.
Oh, you're welcome. It's a pleasure.
You know,
hey, let me jump in there. Let me ask him a question.
Okay, go ahead.
You ball hogger. Hey, Dr. Peter, this is what makes me scratch my head. I've recently embraced the Latin Mass within the last couple of years. A lot of it through Ruben's influence, my partner here on radio. He's been on me since we were young cops. We were young cops together in the Sheriff's Department, and Ruben has embraced the Latin Mass many years ago. And I was more into the apologetic side of the Catholic Church, and I guess I helped out Ruben with that, and he helped me out basically understanding, you know, liturgy more and more. But there wasn't a Latin Mass available, you know, where I was growing up at for many years. So, I mean, it was just something in the back. It was just cerebral to me. But now that I've experienced it, and I'm seeing just in my limited understanding of things, the superiority of the graces, the richness of the prayers, the precision of the prayers, the militancy of the postures, to me, there's everything that about the Latin Mass attracts me as a man to say, wow, I mean, this is like a Herculean way of worshiping God. You know, I've heard a priest back in New Jersey, that's what he calls the Latin Mass, the Herculean way of worshiping God. So my question is, I'm seeing all this, Dr. Peter, and yet the people that change this, the experts at Vatican II, they were trained under the Latin Mass. These McCarrick, Mahoney, I mean, we can go on, Bernardine, Dearden, we can go on. I say, what I'm seeing right now about the power and richness of this Mass, some of these people were trained under this Mass. They celebrated this Mass. What happened to them? Why is it that I can see so clearly the power of this and they can't?
Right. Well, there's a lot packed into what you're asking. Let me just try to tease it apart into some pieces. The first thing we have to recognize is that there was some bad liturgical practice before the Second Vatican Council. There were rushed and gabbled masses. There were, you know, the 20-minute mass, you know, where it was just zip through, you know, hardly a time to take a breath. You know, there were people who had become kind of legalistic and rote in the way that they were saying their prayers. There were clergy and religious who did not know Latin very well, and they were just saying words, and they didn't necessarily know what they were saying, or at least they didn't know very well what they were saying. Okay, and you know, there were parishes where there were so many people going to mass, which was a great problem to have, that they were just doing one low mass after the next. Boom, 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 boom. People were not hearing Gregorian chant necessarily, you know. So it wasn't like some kind of paradise, you know. And then we have to explain, how is it that Lucifer, you know, fell from the heavens? You know, why did he rebel against God? Well, no, I mean, there were problems. And there are two ways to deal with problems. Either you reform yourself and you get more discipline and you take it more seriously and you do it more beautifully, which is what the liturgical movement really wanted in its best phase. They wanted to just make the Mass beautiful and solemn, and, you know, they wanted people to understand it. Or you can just say, you know what, this is too much trouble and too much work, and we're just doing it as a rote mechanical thing. Let's try to get something more meaningful to us, right? So I think a lot of these people in the 60s, it was the beginning of the feel good generation. You know, I want something that speaks to me where I'm at, you know, and, You know, and I want a liturgy that feels good, that feels modern, that, you know, that kind of matches with our architecture and our way of life and our fast cars and all this stuff. And so they didn't, the idea of a medieval, an elaborate medieval symbolic liturgy that demands a lot of discipline, that's not going to fly with people who are looking to throw off the shackles, right, of the past. So I think that's really fundamentally what you're saying. The bad guys you mentioned are people who didn't want the discipline. And they probably, and so they were kind of relieved to get rid of it, right? We are coming from a totally different point of view. We see the ruins of a society that has thrown off discipline, that has thrown off self-control, that has thrown off beauty and order, and you know, asceticism and all of these necessary tools for maturity and for spiritual life. And we say, gimme, we want more of that, right? Yeah. And so we're kind of like starving people looking for a meal, whereas they were kind of like people who had gotten tired of what the church was offering them and they wanted to try something new. So in a way, I guess we're blessed that we can come back at this with fresh eyes and we can see, oh, this is what it's all about and this is what we need. Let's not make the same mistakes. Let's not mess it up this time, okay?
Yeah. Doctor,
yeah, makes sense.
You know, do you believe that Archbishop Lefebvre, you know, saved tradition with his disobedience by ordaining the four bishops, as I tend to do? You know, I don't believe there'd be these other traditional orders, Christ the King, FSSP, and others that that say the traditional Latin Mass, had it not been for what occurred. I think those were, anyway, in your opinion, when the church finally gets her bearings and under a more, maybe a more traditional pope, can you imagine a world or a church where they might canonize Archbishop Lefebvre and maybe give him the title of Doctor of the Church?
Wow, that requires quite an imagination.
Yeah.
I don't know if my imagination is big enough for that. But let's just say
that would take some time.
I admire Archbishop Lefebvre a tremendous amount. I think that what happened in the 1980s, throughout the whole 80s, leading up to the consecrations at Econe, was tragic. It was a tragic situation. I think there were mistakes made on both sides.
Right.
So I wouldn't necessarily immediately place him on a pedestal and say, you know, he's the savior of the traditional movement. I don't think, but there's no question that he kept alive Catholic tradition at a time when it was a kind of ragtail, random collection of isolated people around the world trying to hold on to Catholic tradition. And he gave it a face, he gave it a name, he gave it a movement, he gave it a kind of respectability. And so, yeah, I think God made use of that. No question about it. Divine providence made use of that. I think it's impossible to say, would the traditional Mass and traditional doctrine and so on have survived if there were no Lefebvre? I think God would have found some other way. You know, we can't, like, in a sense, the past is the past. You can't reimagine it.
Yeah, yeah.
What would have happened? But I think that it would have been saved, but clearly God made use of Lefebvre to do
but
that.
To dovetail on that, but he also was at Vatican II, and he signed the document. So what do you make of that? You know, that.
Well, so the thing is, what I find fascinating about Lefebvre, there's a lot, actually, that's fascinating about him. He's kind of the modern church in microcosm. Both in its strengths, more strengths, but also some weaknesses. So let me give you a couple of examples. So when he was at the council, he was very much involved in the preparatory commission. So he was writing the documents that got thrown out in the first session of the council in a very irregular way. You know, he was part of the council discussions. He was persuaded that the documents were going to be interpreted in an orthodox manner. So he was willing to go along with it because he saw all of his brother bishops, nearly all of them, going along with these documents on the assumption that they were going to give them an orthodox meaning. Afterwards, he became disillusioned when he saw that almost no one was giving them an orthodox meaning. And he said, we were tricked. The wool was pulled over our eyes by all these Northern European, you know, German, Netherlandish modernists, right?
Right.
And pseudo soft modernists. They all pulled the wool over our eyes. So he saw that. On the other hand, a weakness with Lefebvre, I think, is that he always saw liturgy. He loved the old liturgy, but for him, it was more a question of doctrine. Like, is the liturgy orthodox in doctrine? And the traditional Mass clearly expresses Catholic orthodoxy in a way that the Novus Ordo often doesn't, especially by omission. And so that's why he was unwilling to go with it. But he went along with the changes to Holy Week, for example, under Pius XII, which are really egregious. I mean, the liturgy was really damaged under Pius XII. But Lefebvre went along with that because, oh, it's Orthodox. So I think that there are strengths there and also things that we need to improve on.
You know? Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, go ahead, Jesse. I think you got a question.
I'm just chewing on what Dr. Peter just said right now. Yeah. I'm just chewing on it. Just there's a lot there.
And Edward Skillebeck's also admitted that they intended to interpret the documents in their own way, right?
Yes. Yeah. Well, and Cardinal Casper said the same thing. Mm-hmm. Some people contest the validity of the Skillebeck's quotation. I mean, whatever. But there are other people who said things like that, and we can clearly prove that they said it. So, but it's not hard to see. All you have to do is take a document like Sacro Sanctum Concilium, the first document that the council passed, the only one, the schema of which was not rejected. Okay, so it existed before the council, and they didn't reject it. Bunini was the secretary.
That's what I was going to ask you.
Yeah, a Bunini of evil memory, right? And you know, he put time bombs in that document all over the place, right? So it'll say something like, Latin should remain the language of the liturgy, but the bishops' conferences can make exceptions. Mm. You know, Gregorian chant is the music of the Roman Rite. It should have pride of place, but the territorial authorities can make their own rules about this. You know, so everything that it says, with everything it gives with one hand, it takes away with the other.
Wow. Well, we're coming.
And that was done by design, right?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, yeah, unquestionably. Well, and you can see that if there's a biography of Bunini by Yves Chiron, where he quotes Bunini. This is in print. This is not a conspiracy theory. Bunini says to the liturgists before the council, he says, "Let's not make this document too explosive. Let's not say too much, otherwise we'll fail.
Mm.
We'll take away everything. Let's be vague." And do what we want afterwards. He said that before the council. Right?
Years ago, I read a little book by Michael Davies, and the barbarians have taken over, and you know, the destruction and dismantling of the churches. And I think the point he was making is that they did it because they wanted to, not because they had to, because of, you know, the Vatican documents.
Yes.
It's the interpretation that they rendered from it. But then what we're seeing today in today's society with all the dismantling, destruction of the statues everywhere. It's almost like they were doing to our church what they're doing now. Yes. to rewrite history.
Exactly. Well, you know, so there's this cancel culture movement.
Yes.
Yeah. And I like to say the original form of that was cancel cultus, right? Cancel the traditional worship of the church. That's what happened first.
Yes. Dr. Peter, how can people get a hold of you? And I'm going to be holding up your book, Reclaiming the Roman Catholic Birthright. He's got others. He's well published.
If people want to get in touch with me, they can contact me through my website. I've got a website. And the only challenge is whether you can spell my name. If you can spell my name, then you can send an email to me.
Yes. your books can be found on Amazon and what, Sophia Press? Or no, what was the other?
Angelico Press.
Angelico Press. Okay. Okay. Well, thank you, Dr. Peter, for joining us. Now, we're going to have to do this again.
There's so much to this.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. It never ends. You never get tired of the beauty of tradition.
Amen.
Amen. Just wrap it up.
We got up next, big guy Gary Machuda, hands-on apologetics from the Midwest Command Center. And thank you, Dr. Peter. We'll do this again. God bless you. We're 10-7. We're off duty. We're out. See you next time. Same Christ time, same Christ channel. Viva Cristo Rey.
God bless you.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
We'll be right back.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.